For tonight's lesson, we're going to have a scripture reading from Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
Good evening. Arguably, the most important question asked by man is, what must I do to be saved? The answer, of course, is to obey the gospel as set forth in God's word, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, be willing to repent from a life of sin, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized in water for, or as the American Standard Version says, unto the remission of your sins. Obedience culminates in our being baptized into Christ, which prompts possibly the second most important question that can be asked. That being, after baptism, what am I to do? After baptism, what then? Well, the lesson this evening, I want to devote our time to discussing this topic. And in doing this, perhaps we will be a little more aware of our individual responsibilities as children of God. This is for those not only that are new in the faith, but also for those that may not be so new in the faith, to remind ourselves that baptism is not the end. We seek the scriptures and we see first that after baptism, I'm to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6, verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. After someone has been properly baptized, his or her life is new. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this term speaks of life that has a new or fresh quality. It is a new manner of life. Before baptism, a person has the devil as his or her spiritual father, has the devil as his or her spiritual master. The unsaved are bondservants to sin. People belong to the devil. However, in baptism, sinners are united with Christ. Their relationship with sin is severed and entrance into Christ occurs. The man who has been born of God does not continue to live that old life of sin that was characteristic of him before his conversion. One is baptized in water unto the remission of one's sins. One is put to death, the old man is crucified, put to death, and then one is raised to walk in newness of life. Question, whenever we bury someone that has died, do we ever see that individual walking around again? No. Likewise, this old way of living, our old manner of life, our old sinful ways are to be put away, not seen anymore. That is contrary to the life that we are to live. We are to live in newness of life. In 1 John 3, verse 9, the Bible says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Some people, in reading the King James Version of this passage, which is usually highly accurate, but have come away with the idea that a Christian will reach a point in which it is impossible for them to sin. That is not what this verse is teaching. When it says that they doth not commit sin, in the King James, the American Standard is a little better, but still not very good. Doth no sin, it is translated there. But you have to recognize that the phrase doth not commit sin is in the present tense. That is, in the Greek, it is an idea of continuous action. This simply denotes the idea of not continuing in sin, not a life of persistent, continuous, willful sin. In other words, all John is saying is the person begotten of God does not keep on sinning as a habit of life. As a matter of fact, this phrase and the phrase, "he cannot sin," in that verse are both present tense, pointing out that the child of God does not sin as a habit. He does not continue to sin as that does not become his habit or manner of life. Someone may ask, well, now how do we know that John doesn't mean that a person will not commit one act of sin? Well, for him to be saying that, which he is not, would cause a contradiction. Because if you're looking in your Bibles at 1 John 3, verse 9, look back at 1 John 1, 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in him. If we say we have not committed sin, we are not being truthful, and God's word does not dwell within us. He's speaking there of moments of weakness in which we will sin. We will transgress God's law. That is entirely different from what he's talking about in chapter 3, verse 9. He's talking about a life of unrestrained habitual sin. We walk in newness of life. We're not going to live that way. But is it the case that because of the ever-present temptations around us and the weakness of the flesh that we will, on occasion, sin? Yes, we will. But when we do, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. If you read on into chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not." And if any man sin, now there it's talking about an aorist tense. That is a momentary act of sin. This is not excusing or talking about an habitual sin. This is a single sin, all right? Whenever we sin through weakness, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So to affirm that in chapter 3, verse 9, that John is advocating that we will reach a point that we will not, cannot sin ever, well, that causes contradiction. And the language, if you do the word study and the language of the passages, point out the fact that that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about that we do not live a life of habitual sin. We are walking in newness of life. Therefore, after baptism, we walk in newness of life since we have embarked on a new life. Look again where it says newness of life. This is the equivalent to the new birth taught in John 3, verses 1 through 5. When one is born again, one enters the new life. That's the same as the washing of regeneration found in Titus 3, verse 5. We walk in newness of life. We're forgiven. And as forgiven children of God, as children of God, our life that we are to lead would be incompatible with a life of habitual sin. We are new creatures. That's the same idea that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So after baptism, we are to walk in newness of life. Consider with me also that after baptism, I am to desire the sincere milk of the Word. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says that. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." He says that one is to desire. That means to long for. That suggests eagerness and ever-recurring desire for the Word of God. Every Christian needs to have an intense desire for God's communication to man. And one will desire the sincere milk of the word. That word sincere is a word that means unadulterated, pure, uncontaminated. Now, word of warning in regard to this, older Christians, younger Christians, we want the pure, unadulterated word of God. Now, I will give you a warning that not every version, not every translation of the Bible is pure. Beware of those that have been contaminated with the doctrines of men. Every person claiming to teach the word of God, every person that claims to be preaching the word of God, not every person that is claiming to teach and preach the word of God is preaching and teaching the word of God. They have adulterated, many people have adulterated the word of God with the doctrines of men. Warning. Take a reliable translation of the Bible and check out what a person says. We want it unmixed with the doctrines of men, unmixed with the opinions of men. We want the sincere, the pure milk of the word. That is what we want. Irenaeus, an early Christian writer, said of the heresies of his day, he said, quote, "They mix gypsum with the milk. They taint the heavenly doctrine with the poison of their errors." That's what I'm talking about. Those people that would include errors in their teaching, those that would include errors in their translations of the Bible. We need to be mindful and take a warning from that. The truth found within the Bible is pure. It hasn't been watered down. It hasn't been corrupted. Did you ever think that Peter could not call the Word of God pure if it had been corrupted or if books or teachings had been removed or added? There are many people today when trying to cast aspersions on the Word of God will say, well, how do we know that we have the Word of God? How do we know that we have the books of the Bible? How do we know that this and that? How do we know? Peter would not have said what he said if the Bible had been corrupted, if God's Word had been corrupted. Throughout the Scriptures, it is always stated without reserve that the Word of God can be trusted. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." That means God's word is the standard. That means God's word will not be corrupted. There are those that will try, but God's word is reliable. We want a thus saith the Lord. We want what the Bible says and the Bible only. Psalm 19, verse 7, verses 7 through 8. The Bible says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes." God would never have said such a thing if he knew that the Scriptures would eventually become a completely untrustworthy collection of writings. And the word pure also suggests that the Bible is completely free of error or impurity. Do you recognize that a lot of people out in the world are saying, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions. You know, I don't know how you can understand. I don't know how you could study the Bible. I don't know how you could believe the Bible, Jerry. It is just absolutely full of contradictions. And I've had the occasion to ask people, what is one? It's full of contradictions. Can you give me one? Well, they're in there. Everybody knows they're in there. Well, if it's so full of it, let's talk about it. Give me a contradiction. There may be apparent contradictions, but there are no true contradictions found within God's Word. It is free of error. This means that I will read and study the Word of God. We want the sincere milk of the Word. We're going to read. We're going to study the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, the Bible says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." What kind of knowledge? Well, in Ephesians 5, verse 17, the Bible says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We are to study God's Word. We are to study that we can understand God's Word. We are to desire, earnestly desire, long for the milk of the Word. Do you attend Bible class? Do you look forward to attending Bible class? Do you look for those occasions not only in which one can study the Bible, read the Bible in our own time, but do we look forward to those times to when we can assemble with others, be it in someone's home, be it here at the building, be it at the FBI class, whatever the case may be, online learning opportunities? That we long for, we look forward to the time that we're going to get to spend in God's Word. Are we of that disposition, brothers and sisters? And then we look at the end of 1 Peter 2, verse 2. The American Standard Version, and probably some of your translations, read something along the line of, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. Thus the Christians longing for and feeding on the Word causes them to grow in Christ toward the final purpose of a home in heaven. It is only by the pure Word of God that we can arrive in heaven safe someday. And through obedience to the will of God, through obedience to the plan of salvation contained therein, living the life described within its pages, can we have the hope of heaven someday. So, after baptism, I'm going to desire the sincere milk of the Word. After baptism, I'm going to continue steadfastly. You know, those who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, the Bible describes them as steadfast, Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Continued steadfastly. What was the first thing in the apostles' doctrine? What was that? The Word of God. That's what they were preaching. That's what they were teaching, the Word of God. Previous point. They continued steadfastly in that. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, instructed them to be steadfast. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word steadfast there carries the idea that one is set, one stands their ground, one does not move, one does not give in, one does not back up. You take your stand on the Word of God, you take your stand on the truth of the Bible, and you do not move, you don't let anybody shake, move, or shove you out of your place, that we take our stand on the Word of God. Being steadfast means that as a Christian, I'm not going to be like moving about with every wind of doctrine. I'm not going to be in and out. I'm not going to be on and off, up and down, hot or cold, irregular, hit and miss in the Lord's work. Rather, I'm going to be dependable. I'm going to be regular. I'm going to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Are we someone who God looks upon and says, hast thou considered my servant? There's none like them in all the earth. Perfect and upright person, one that fears God and shuns evil, just like God spoke of Job. Are we someone that can be counted on by the Lord and others? Are we stubborn in our commitment to Christ because we know a resurrection is coming? Do we refuse to be involved in things that will lead us and others astray from the truth? If we were to face the kinds of problems in the church described in the letter of 1 Corinthians, would we remain steadfast in our commitment to Christ? If our relatives, if our friends, if society does not like the Christian faith or refuses to believe the truth, will we persevere? Do we refuse to waver in our commitment to Christ no matter what happens to us? Do we stand our ground no matter what comes upon us? If you answer yes to these questions, you've chosen to be steadfast. Inconsistent living will not get the job done. Paul expected Christians to be able to take it. He wrote the Ephesian letter and he told them to stand therefore, Ephesians 6, 13 through 14. That's the same admonition that he gives here in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. We are to stand. We are to be steadfast. We are to be unmovable. So after baptism, I'm going to continue steadfastly. After baptism, I'm going to seek those things which are above. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, the Bible says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. It begins by saying, if ye then be risen. Now, that's not casting any doubt. That's not any question whether they had been risen with Christ. You could translate that as since. He's saying, since you have been risen with Christ, well, when were they risen with Christ? Well, they'd been risen with Christ at their baptism. If you look just a couple of pages over in Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 12. Get there in my Bible. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. What is Paul setting forth here? The fact that since they had been risen with Christ, since they had been baptized, since they'd been baptized into Christ, that's a requirement for salvation. You can find that in just virtually every letter in the New Testament, baptism and its necessity. He says to seek those things which are above. Present tense, once again, you seek. You keep on seeking. You continually seek. You search after, strive for. That's what that word seek means. To seek after, to search after, to strive for. You continue to do this. We are to be persistent. We are to be ongoing in our seeking those things which are above. The Christian's interests and affections should be on those things which are above. Why? Well, because our Father is in heaven in Matthew 6, verse 9. You remember in that sample prayer, that wasn't the Lord's prayer. That was the sample prayer, the example prayer that Jesus gave the disciples when, you know, in the book of Luke, they said, Lord, teach us to pray as John had taught his disciples. And Jesus says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Why is our affection set on heaven? Because our Father is there. Because our citizenship is in heaven. In Philippians 3, verse 20, the Bible says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That word conversation, most time we see that word, we think of one's manner of life. But this is from an entirely different word that we get the idea of manner of life. This literally means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Hebrews 12, verse 23, the Bible talks about to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Who is that? That is Christians. Our names are written in heaven. We need to keep our focus on heaven and those spiritual things here upon the earth. We keep our focus. We seek those things that are above because our treasures are in heaven. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. You know, we sang a song that goes along with this. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That's true. We are just strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. We are just passing through. Our citizenship, our true home, our ultimate home is going to be in heaven someday. So we seek those things that are above. We don't get so tied up in worldly interests that we will not focus on the spiritual. We don't get so tied up in the here and now that we don't look for the there and then. You know, we walk in newness of life, so we're going to look for that which is to come. Before we were baptized, we were focused on self, world, the here and now. Well, now that we're New Testament Christians, now that we're children of God, now we're focused on Christ, His Word, and heaven, the there and then. We're not focused so much on this now. I'm not saying we don't have interest during this life because there are certain things that we have incumbent upon us as children of God we have to do as we go through this pilgrimage. True. But we don't get so wrapped up in things that we lose our focus. We seek those things that are above. That is where that we are to keep our focus. That's where our mind is supposed to be focused. We seek those things that are above. And then lastly, after baptism, I'm to tell others about the Savior. I can still remember after I'd obeyed the gospel. I can still remember thinking, well, this is incredible. And if I figured this out, surely everybody else can get it. So I just figured that surely now I'm going to be able to go and talk to people, and I'm going to say, here's what the Bible says. Christ died for you. You have to be baptized, you know, to have your sin forgiven. I'd been raised in the church, but had not obeyed the gospel until later in life. But I thought, surely now if I've got it, everybody else can get it, and everybody would say, oh, I missed that. Where's the water? Well, I hate to say it, but sometimes it's not that simple. But I still tell it. We need to spread the soul-saving message of Jesus Christ. We need to be proclaiming the gospel of the New Testament that people can have their sin forgiven. And we need to do that just virtually as quick as we come out of the baptismal waters. You know, immediately upon his conversion, Paul shared Christ with others, because it says in Acts 9:19-20, then was Paul certain days with the disciples. This is right after his baptism. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. It's easy to overlook that what's taking place in this verse. The great opponent of Christianity who had come to Damascus with authoritative letters from the high priest in Jerusalem was now defending Christianity in the very synagogues in which he planned to oppress Christianity. These people were expecting him when he came to Damascus. Remember, he had letters from the high priests, and when he went into the synagogue, boy, they got a different sermon than what they were planning to hear. Because instead of persecuting Christians, now he is defending Christianity, and he is declaring that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And he did this within short order after his conversion. Now, I know it's easy sometimes to lose our zeal. Sometimes it's easy to lose our fervor. Sometimes it is easy to cool off as we go through our Christian walk, because sometimes people don't like to hear about Jesus. They don't like to hear the message of the gospel. People sometimes it's hard to even engage them in any kind of discussion along this line. But now here's the thing. We as children of God, we tell them what the Bible says. We proclaim the gospel to them. Our job is done. Then it's incumbent upon them what they're going to do. It's up to them whether they're going to respond and obey what God has said or not. Our obligation is finished. We cannot physically take someone and force them to obey the gospel. But we tell others about the Savior. We tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been won to win souls. We've been saved to save the lost. We've been converted to convert. We've been discipled to disciple. That's what Paul's talking about, isn't he? When he restates the Great Commission in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Christianity is a taught religion. No one learns the Bible by osmosis. And then this kind of touches on a previous point. If we want to teach people about the Bible, we have to know the Bible. That means we have to study the Bible in which we can know what to tell people. It sort of goes back to a previous point. But we tell people about the Savior after baptism. There are many things, several things that the child of God will and must do after baptism. One can step back and look and say, well, this is the main point. After our baptism, we've begun our service. It isn't the end. It isn't the beginning. It isn't the end. It is the beginning. It's not a matter of, well, now I've obeyed the gospel. My sin has been forgiven. Soul, take thine rest. I can take mine ease. I'll build bigger barns. And I'm going to just lay back and I'm going to relax. And I'm going to, no. Now, there are things that we are to do as children of God after we have obeyed the gospel. Maybe there's someone here that hasn't obeyed the gospel this day. Maybe you need to render obedience to the plan of salvation laid out within the pages of Scripture to have your sin forgiven. Because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin. John 8, verse 24. Jesus said that one must repent. He said in Luke 13, verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, that one must confess, because he said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You know, there are some people that believe that verse so stringently and strongly, they even want to deny that it is even in the Bible. It's supposed to be in the Bible, Mark 16:16. And somebody says, why ain't that supposed to be in the Bible? They say, well, if that's actually part of the Bible, that makes baptism a requirement for salvation. Indeed, it does. And it's there. Look it up. Unless you've done like one woman did with N.B. Hardiman and took scissors and cut it out of your Bible, it's going to be there. And the truth still stands. One must be baptized in order to have forgiveness of sin. We had a young man just yesterday evening probably, recognize that great truth and obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. He is walking in newness of life even now. And many sitting here are not too far removed from that. But regardless, we need to obey what God has said. And if one hasn't obeyed the gospel, you need to. If you've obeyed the gospel and you have wandered away from the Lord, you need to come back. Because Jesus made a second law of pardon for the erring child of God. One can repent and pray that the thoughts of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If it's of a private matter, a private situation, pray to God and ask for his forgiveness. You can do that even now. If it's of a public nature, you can come forward and ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll have one of the elders come and pray for you. Whatever your need might be, come forward as we sing the invitation song.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have thine own way. Try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way. Absolute sway, fill with thy spirit, till all shall see.